First Timothy chapter 3, again starting in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, again, please bless the reading of your word so that the saints here may be enabled and empowered to do the work in the Spirit of the Lord. And may we hear with open ears and open hearts, Lord, what you have to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're only going to look at 8 qualities today, so they will be briefer than normal points, I assume. However, those will come from verses 2 and 3 in this chapter of 1 Timothy. Why are these elder qualifications, and we've already determined that from prior readings, he talks about the overseer here, same elder, pastor, overseer, same person. Why are these qualifications important to you and me? Well, let me ask a different question. Why were these qualifications important to Timothy? Answer, because he was exhorted by Paul to take these qualities and confront the church in Ephesus. Bring him before the church in Ephesus to correct some gross errors in doctrine and show them proper duty in church and how to do church. The Ephesian church had drastically veered off of its original God-honoring trajectory. But how would Timothy redirect the Ephesian church to be a Christ-honoring and Christ-following body of believers? He would do it by hearing and applying what Paul has to say here in this letter of 1 Timothy. And specifically then, from these words, from where we are here now in chapter 3, Timothy must have seen the reason why these church office qualifications were so important to the church. They were necessary not only to reform a wayward church, but to help prevent other churches down through history, just like ours, from going off the rails. Back then to the first question, why are these elder qualifications important to you and to me? They're important to keep First Baptist Church Juno from going off the rails, to keep her heading in the right direction regarding the office of elder, to correct her course as necessary so that God will be honored and glorified here in this place. As we focus this morning on keeping ourselves heading in a right and godly direction, we will then briefly examine 8 of these qualities here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First one is, he must be sober-minded. An elder must be alert, watchful, diligent, vigilant, clear-minded if he is to apply God's word firmly and with caution. Overseers in the church must be able to discern the times in which they live, and then lead the church in a God-honoring, sin-confronting, grace-receiving way. Scripture identifies such men in the Old Testament, the sons of Issachar, if you remember them in 1 Chronicles 12, the men of Issachar who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now, these guys were listed in a time when King David was coming to power and God had given him finally, after Saul's shenanigans, he had put David into place in a proper manner. And here we find these guys listed as men who knew the times, who understood the times in which they lived, and they were able to guide the country, the nation of Israel, in the way that it ought to go. Another excellent example of this sober or clear-mindedness type of thought in subsequent action is found in Acts chapter 5, and that's where we find the councilman Gamaliel. And if you recall the story of Gamaliel, he gave some sage advice to the Israelites, to the nation of Jews who were hammering on Peter and John for preaching in the public square, who had already brought them in once and slapped their hands and told them not to go out and preach. And here they are again out there saying, we will do what our God says we shall do. And that's what they were found doing. And they brought them back into the council and they were ready to kill them, really. And Gamaliel says, wait a minute. He says, you know, there was a time in the past when there was one who came like this, and he proved himself to be what he was. So my suggestion to you is that you let these gentlemen go do what they're doing, and if it is of God, then it will stand, and if it is not of God, they will fall. Very wise advice. These two biblical examples, and that's just two, reveal the thrust of Paul's words to Timothy. An elder needs to be sober-minded, able to co-lead a congregation wisely and effectively in the context of a plurality of elders, sober-minded, together, moving forward, understanding the times that we're in and able to lead the church. Secondly here, he must also be self-controlled. An elder must be extra careful when drawing conclusions about an issue. His sober-mindedness should lead him to weigh all decisions with the utmost care. It should not be that an elder is found speaking to an issue without considering all the facts available. While it is true that all of us have had occasion to speak before we know all the facts, it is certainly not advisable for those who lead the church. Some years ago, there was a man traveling across country by train, and he was sleeping in a sleeping car, and the compartment next to him, there was another man trying to hush a crying baby. And the noise of this little one got on the first man's nerves, and angrily he turned to the distraught father and he says, "Why can't you keep this child quiet? How is anyone supposed to rest with all this noise going on? This child needs his mother. Where is his mother anyway?" And the gentleman replied, "This child's mother is in the baggage car in her coffin." Obviously, the first man acted without much self-control. His rash judgment led to a necessary apology that would have been avoided if he would have exercised thoughtful and cautious thinking ahead of his nerve-pressured outburst. Obviously, that is true. The word translated self-controlled here in our text also carries the nuance of sexual decency. In Paul's list to Titus over in chapter 1, this same Greek word appears. It does appear to be there, more applicable in that vein, as it is followed with the words in Titus, upright, holy, and disciplined. And as one theologian says, the realities that the world is lost, disobedient to God, and bound for hell leave little room for frivolity in an elder's ministry. He must be self-controlled. Not only sober-minded and self-controlled, but three, he must be respectable. Other similar English words are dignified, honorable, orderly, well-disciplined. An elder need not be a man who is fraught with confusion, disorganization, unfulfillment. The Greek word behind respectable is kosmion, the word from the root word kosmos, the opposite of chaos. God created the cosmos, right? The universe, the opposite of chaos. A spiritual leader must not have a chaotic lifestyle, but an orderly lifestyle. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? John Phillips expands on the seemingly obvious. Who could respect an elder who has slovenly habits, whose behavior is undisciplined and disorderly, a man who is always late for meetings, forgets appointments, breaks promises, is careless about his physical appearances, and constantly misplaces important documents? He does not qualify for leadership in the church. The qualifiable elder must be respectable. This qualification is further expanded even in our text here in verses 5 and 7, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. If someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. As you can see, Paul expects a man of elder material to engender order and discipline in the church. Set the example. Be the leader. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, but also hospitable. The Greek word behind that is a compound word. The word behind hospitable is philos, or the word is actually philoxenon. That's the double compound word, philoxenon. Philos meaning love. You've heard that before, right? And xenos meaning stranger, foreigner. To love a stranger, to love a foreigner. An elder is not so much to be a man who entertains friends, even though that is perfectly a fine thing to do, but a man who loves to open his home to people he does not even know. Jesus said this in Luke 12, 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. And you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid, okay? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Travel for Christians in Paul's day was not easy either, especially in the absence of hotels and motels. Yes, there were inns. But listen to how the Bible scholar William Barclay describes the inns. In the ancient world, inns were notoriously bad. In one of Aristophanes' plays, Heracles asked his companion where they would lodge for the night. And the answer is, where the fleas are fewest. Plato speaks of innkeeping being like a pirate who holds his guests to a ransom. Inns tend to be dirty and expensive and, above all, immoral. Barclay goes on to explain the ancient world had a system of what were called guest friendships. Over generations, families had arrangements to give each other accommodations and hospitality. Often the members of the families came in the inn to be unknown to each other by sight and identified themselves by means of what were called tallies. The stranger seeking accommodation would produce one half of some object, and the host would possess the other half of the tally. And when the two halves fit together, the host would know that he had found his guest and that the host was indeed the ancestral friend of his household. In the Christian church, there were traveling teachers and preachers who needed hospitality. There were also many slaves with no homes of their own to whom it was a great privilege to have the right of entry into a Christian home. It was one of the greatest blessings that Christians should have, Christians opening their homes to them in which they could meet people like-minded to themselves. Christian homes, especially the elder's home, should be a welcoming oasis to strangers. An elder is never to be unapproachable. He is to be available. He is to be hospitable toward anyone in need. The next qualification here that we see in our text, if you're looking there in 1 Timothy, is able to teach. And we covered that one last week, so we'll move on to the next one. He must not be a drunkard. I hope that you have heard correctly in the past from the scripture. The Bible itself does not forbid a person from having an alcoholic drink. It does, however, expressly condemn and forbid drunkenness. I also believe that cultural or casual alcoholic drinking, drinking of alcoholic beverages by those who claim to be Christians can be a stumbling block, especially for new believers or believers who have just not grown in their faith. Excessive alcohol consumption must have been very problematic in the Ephesian church and the Cretan church, because we see Paul mentioning it here twice in each of these lists, one for the overseer elder and again for the deacon, and again over in Titus, where he's writing to Titus. Even in the Old Testament, drunkenness is always shown to be evil. Many passages on that. Isaiah chapter 5 ridicules people whose pride lies in their ability to drink. He says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Paul warns all believers not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even associate with one of those who is that and also calls himself brother. He does tell Timothy over in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach ailment, but he certainly does not encourage him to drink in excess. Bottom line, a drinking man has no place in the ministry of Christ's gospel. A much higher standard is required of those who lead the church. An elder must not be a drunkard. He must be a man who sets an example of righteous conduct. Next qualification, he must be gentle. He must not be violent, but gentle. He must not be violent, but gentle. This requirement for an elder also relates back to being self-controlled. Literally, an elder must not be one who is a giver of blows or a striker. One who is a brawler simply does not fit in the category of elder. Those who are qualified to serve as elders are to be gentle, gracious, able to sweetly reason with others. MacArthur says of this qualification, instead of being pugnacious, a leader must be gentle. Gentle describes the person who is considerate, genial, forbearing, gracious, who easily pardons human failure. Such a person remembers good, not evil. He does not keep a list of all wrongs done to him or hold a grudge. Many men leave the ministry because they can't accept criticism. This is really important. His last statement here, he says, a leader, when wronged, must have no thought of retaliation. Oh, that's pretty hard. Hard not to do, isn't it? When confronting a church member to abstain from sin, an elder cannot throw punches. He must exhibit the attitude of Paul when he appealed to the Corinthian church on behalf of his own ministry with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. An elder must be a gentle man, not a violent man. Furthermore, he must not be quarrelsome. In the realm of problem solving and leading a church, an elder must strive to maintain unity and harmony without himself being caught up in contentious matters. He is to promote peaceful arbitrations within the body and not be the one who aggressively and excessively argues to drive home a point. Paul warns Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, discussions, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. To be quarrelsome is to be actively bickering, argumentative, contentious. John Stott says of an elder, his patience may be sorely tried by demanding and aggravating people, but like his master, he will seek to be gentle. Never crushing a bruised reed or snuffing out a wick that is burning low. Those are gentle words from the book, from the Bible. He must not be quarrelsome. Moreover, he must not be a lover of money. This appears to have been a very big problem with the false teachers in Ephesus. They were lovers of money. money was the motivation for their ministries. Paul is teaching that a qualified elder is free from the love of money. He is not greedy, stingy, or financially overambitious. Peter warns elders to shepherd the flock, but not for shameful gain. Love and lead God's people, but don't do it for the money. Even elders that are not who are not in a paid staff position, but who are placed in the control of church finances, may be tempted to embezzle church funds. At the end of Samuel's life and ministry, he asked the people of Israel, "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." What he was doing was challenging his people, the people of the Lord. He was saying, "I have not done any of this. If anyone can bring an accusation, let them come." Samuel did not need to restore anything to anyone. He had been most faithful in the ministry that God had given him. Paul had been most faithful in his ministry. Judas Iscariot had not. Remember, he was the keeper of the money box, among other things. Samuel, Paul, and many other God-fearing, God-honoring ministers throughout history have been quite able to be free from the love of money. And it is required of a candidate for the office of elder. Now that was pretty fast, wasn't it? We went through all eight of those. An elder must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. But all very important character qualities of the men who are to lead the church. As we ponder the qualifications of this church office, let us pray like this. God, give us men ribbed with the steel of your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fiercest. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought, bartered, or badgered by the enemy. Men who will pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold high the torch. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security. Men who will pay any price for freedom and go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity. Men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Men who will dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer. Men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than in medals. More committed to conviction than convenience. Men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, walk long, preach clearly, wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to the task. Those are the men the church needs today. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.